Summary so far. All right, I'm just going to read through this quickly. Calvin begins with the foundational claim that in the act of creation, God implanted in man a knowledge of himself, and that we are born with this knowledge, which means that we are aware of God the moment we are aware of ourselves and our surroundings. That's how Calvin begins his Institutes. And why does he begin that way? Because that's how the Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans. Calvin first discusses the knowledge of God, the Creator, available apart from Scripture. So that's what I have written on the board up here. And here's the main paragraph from that section. There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity to prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance. God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. He calls it a seed of religion. Ever renewing its memory, he repeatedly sheds fresh drops. Since, therefore, men one and all perceive that there is a God and that he is their maker. That's a nice, concise definition of what we mean by the seed of religion. Men one and all perceive that there is a God and that he is their maker. They cannot get away from that knowledge. And since they have that knowledge, they are condemned by their own testimony because they have failed to honor him and to consecrate or dedicate their lives to his will. No matter how backward the people are, there is, as the eminent pagan Cicero says, no nation so barbarous, no people so savage, that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. And then in chapter 4, Calvin gives several examples of how men suppress the truth and corrupt the seed of religion. Here's a key paragraph from that chapter. Even though they are compelled, that is, forced, to recognize some God, they fashion a dead and empty idol. They imagine him idle in heaven with no care for the world. Because they persuade themselves that God does not see, we talked about that last week, they have to try real hard to convince themselves that God does not see, they proudly applaud their own wrongdoing. By thus extinguishing their fear of heavenly judgment, they are extinguishing the light of nature. They're deliberately blinding themselves because they know better. There is nothing less in accord with God's nature than for him to cast off the government of the universe and abandon it to fortune, and to be blind to the wicked deeds of men so that they lust unpunished. In other words, what Calvin is saying here, everyone knows instinctively that God the Creator sustains the universe by his almighty power and providence and will not leave wicked deeds unpunished. There is a Creator, and he has made me. But that's not all. He governs the universe. He didn't just put it there. He doesn't just sustain it and keep it there. He governs the universe. And that means no one's going to get away with wicked deeds. All right. Next little paragraph there. God daily discloses himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. He does this daily. As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled, forced to see him, his wisdom, his power. God's workmanship and his creation should lead all people to break forth in admiration of the craftsman. Likewise, the human body shows itself to be a composition so ingenious that its craftsman is rightly judged a wonder worker. Here, however, the foul ungratefulness of men is disclosed. How detestable, I ask you, is this madness, that man, finding God in his body and soul 100 times, on this very pretense of excellence, denies that there is a God, or they substitute nature for God. Next, Calvin gives examples of how men are naturally aware of God's providence and government of the course of human events. As a general rule, although kindly and beneficent toward all in numberless ways, he still, by open and daily indications, declares his mercy to the godly and his severity to the wicked and criminal. As a general rule, notice how human events are governed. Every day you can see that if you do what is right, basically things will go well with you. It doesn't mean you won't have trials and troubles, but if you do what is right, things will go well with you. I mean, at the very least, you won't go to jail, right? And if you do what's not right, what's going to happen? There's consequences. That's a testimony, if you will. That's a witness to God's existence, yes, but his government of the world. Okay, having discussed the knowledge of God the Creator apart from Scripture, that was in chapters 3 through 5, Calvin will now deal with the knowledge of God the Creator from Scripture, and that's in chapters 6 through 9. Tonight we're just going to look at chapters 6 and 7. So we have the knowledge of God the Creator apart from Scripture. We've already looked at that. Tonight we're going to begin to look at the knowledge of God the Creator from Scripture. The God that you know exists is the God of the Bible. Okay, let's move on then to Book 1, Chapter 6, Section 1. Because the natural knowledge of God the Creator is corrupted by sinful man, it is needful that another and better help be added to direct us correctly to the very Creator of the universe. It was not in vain then that he added the light of his word by which to become known unto salvation. Just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe or understand two words, they need the help of spectacles. This is a favorite saying of Calvin. He compares Scripture to spectacles so you can see clearly God the Creator. It's no guarantee at this point that he's going to be saved, but he's going to see clearly from Scripture that God is the Creator. All right, next paragraph. Notice, I'm not yet speaking of the proper doctrine of faith whereby the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been illumined unto the hope of eternal life. For that they might pass from death to life, it was necessary to recognize God not only as Creator, but also as Redeemer. For undoubtedly they arrived at both from the Word. First in order came that kind of knowledge by which one is permitted to grasp who that God is who founded and governs the universe. Then that other inner knowledge was added, which alone quickens dead souls, whereby God is known in the person of the Mediator as the Redeemer. But because we have not yet come to the fall of the world and the corruption of nature, I shall now forego discussion of the remedy. But here I shall discuss only how we should learn from Scripture that God, the Creator of the universe, can by sure marks be distinguished from all the throng of feigned gods or false gods. Okay, let's move on then to section 2. But whether God became known to the patriarchs through oracles and visions. Does everybody know what an oracle is and a vision? Let's start with vision. Basically, a vision is dreaming while you're awake. So sometimes God would speak in a dream when a person was asleep. Sometimes God would speak in a vision. So they would see something as though they were dreaming, but they're really not dreaming. They're awake. That's a vision. An oracle is a spoken word from God. Not a written word, but a spoken word. But whether God became known to the patriarchs through oracles and visions, or by the work and ministry of men, he put it into their minds what they should then hand down to their posterity. And I put in parentheses, they were convinced and understood that what they had learned proceeded from God. A question that is often asked is, how did Abraham know that it was the Lord that appeared to him? The Lord is able to make himself known in such a way where we're convinced that it's him, where we know that it's him beyond a shadow of a doubt. He can do that. And there's a statement in the Belgic Confession. It says that God revealed his word to the prophets and apostles, and he commanded them to commit his word to writing. Well, how did God reveal his word to the prophets and apostles? He didn't always use the same method. As I said earlier, sometimes it was in a dream, sometimes it was a vision. Sometimes he did tell one of the prophets, take out a pen and a piece of paper, if you will, and write what I tell you to write. But however he revealed his word to them, there was no doubt that it was the Lord speaking to them, and there was no doubt that what they wrote was the word of God. Finally, in order that truth might abide forever in the world with a continuing succession of teaching and survive through the ages. The same oracles he had given to the patriarchs, it was his pleasure to have recorded, as it were, on public tablets. And aren't you glad that God made sure his word would be written down? Can you imagine if his word had never been written down? How could it be preserved from one generation to another? And he makes this observation in the next section. Suppose we ponder how slippery is the fall of the human mind into forgetfulness of God. How great the tendency to every kind of error. How great the lust to fashion constantly new and artificial religions. Then we may perceive how necessary was such written proof of the heavenly doctrine, that it should neither perish through forgetfulness, nor vanish through error, nor be corrupted by the audacity of men. It is therefore clear that God has provided the assistance of the Word, because he foresaw that his likeness imprinted upon the most beautiful form of the universe would be insufficiently effective. We must come, I say, to the Word, where God is truly and vividly described to us from his works, while these very works are appraised, not by our depraved judgment, but by the rule of eternal truth. Calvin says, apart from Scripture, we see God's works in creation. We see them all around us and within us. So we're going to let the Bible tell us how to interpret the works of God in creation, his workmanship in creation. So Calvin is still not talking about a saving knowledge of God. Okay, the last section in chapter 6, proof texts. What does he mean by proof texts? So these are passages that prove the doctrine he just summarized. Proof texts include Psalm 19 and Psalm 29. Let's look at Psalm 19. This psalm has been rightly described as containing a description of both general revelation and special revelation. It starts with general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Creation is a 24/7 sermon. It never stops. But it's not sufficient for salvation. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You cannot be converted through a knowledge of creation. You need the Word of God. But even if you were to have the Word, and even if you were to have a clear knowledge of God the Creator, that in itself doesn't necessarily mean that you know God in Christ. Because the Jews had a clear knowledge of God the Creator from the Word. But not all Jews were believers. See, the truth does get through. They suppress it. They have the truth. You can't suppress something you don't have. So Calvin used the analogy of a flash of lightning. If you've ever walked at night somewhere where it's pitch black and all of a sudden there's a flash of lightning, everything gets lit up like it's almost daytime for a millisecond, right? But then it goes away. So the truth does get through. The Bible says that man knows that God exists. Man knows that they have done wrong, and that they are accountable to this God and will be judged by this God. But they don't want to face that knowledge. They try to erase that knowledge. They try to get away from it, suppress it. One modern-day analogy I've heard is, like, you ever been in a swimming pool with a volleyball? Well, it's hard to keep the volleyball under the water, isn't it? It just wants to pop back up. But you want to keep it under there. And that's the idea. Man has the truth. They can't get away from it. So why is it that they get so angry when we present the gospel to them? Why is it that they get so angry when we talk about these things? They wouldn't get angry if I told them I believed in Santa Claus. They would laugh at me, right? Think that was silly. Well, if the Bible is not true, if there's no truth at all, if it doesn't ring true, then why is it making you angry? Even as Christians, even as believers, we're not perfectly sanctified. So we're not perfectly delivered from that opposition that belongs to us naturally and would enslave us apart from God's grace. So that means, and you can find examples in the Bible, that means at any moment, at any time during the day, my old nature can raise its ugly head. And I can deny and I can try to suppress something that's right, that's true, that I don't want to face. So that's why the Bible says we have to guard our hearts every day. We have to ask God to renew our minds and our hearts so that we don't go the way of the old nature. We put off the old and we put on the new. Okay, let's move on to Book 1, Chapter 7. Scripture must be confirmed by the witness of the Spirit. Thus, may its authority be established as certain, and it is a wicked falsehood that its credibility depends on the judgment of the church. What he's going to do here is take a break, so to speak, from what he's been doing. So you'll notice I put in there chapter 7 through 9 is an excursus on biblical authority. An excursus is like a beside the main point. And so notice how he begins this section. Before I go any farther, it is worthwhile to say something about the authority of Scripture, not only to prepare our hearts to reverence it, but to banish all doubt. So now his concern is to strengthen the faith of the believer. But it also plays a role in witnessing to the unbeliever. It also plays a role in leaving the unbeliever without excuse. First of all, the Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. Somewhere else Calvin said, we owe Scripture the same reverence we owe God, for Scripture is God speaking. But a most pernicious error widely prevails, that Scripture has only so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the church. As if the eternal and inviolable, that means never to be broken, truth of God, depended upon the decision of men. For they mock the Holy Spirit when they ask, who can assure us that Scripture has come down whole and intact even to our very day? I've heard that a lot of times from people. Well, how do I know that what was originally written is what we have today? How do I know that some monk didn't tamper with the Word of God in some monastery somewhere? They mock the Holy Spirit when they ask, who can assure us that Scripture has come down whole and intact even to our very day? Who can persuade us to receive one book in reverence but to exclude another, unless the church prescribe a sure rule for all these matters? What books ought to be reckoned within its canon depend, they say, upon determination of the church. So there's nothing new. These discussions are all old discussions within the history of the church. How do I know that the 66 books of the Bible belong there? How do I know that there's not one missing, or that there's one in there wrongly? Yet if this is so, what will happen to miserable consciences seeking firm assurance of eternal life if all promises of it consist in and depend solely upon the judgment of men? I often tell my catechism class, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you know that the Bible is the Word of God because I tell you so? Is that how you know? Because I tell you? Well, how do you know I'm right? Is the Bible the Word of God because the church says so? Well, how do we know the church is right? Is the Bible the Word of God because your parents taught you? Well, Muslim parents teach their kids that the Quran is the Word of God. How do you know they're not right? And Calvin is saying all such questions do not depend for their answer upon the judgment of men. If they did, we would be miserable. What will happen to miserable consciences seeking firm assurance of eternal life if all promises of it consist in and depend solely upon the judgment of men? Okay, section 2. But such wranglers are neatly refuted by just one word of the apostle. He testifies that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles. That's Ephesians 2, verse 20. If the teaching of the prophets and apostles is the foundation, this must have authority before the church began to exist. It is utterly vain, then, to pretend that the power of judging Scripture so lies with the church that its certainty depends upon churchly assent. Thus, while the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the Scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial. Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. So the church doesn't make the Bible authoritative. The church recognizes the authority that's already there. And what causes the church to recognize the authority that's already there? The Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're blind to that authority. Not totally. In a saving way, yes. But you know what? That authority gets through. But we suppress it. Let me give you a biblical example. The Pharisees hated Jesus. But many of them had to admit one thing. What was that? No man ever spoke like this man. Even the people marveled at the teaching of Jesus. When he teaches, he doesn't quote Rabbi so-and-so. He teaches as though what he is saying has absolute authority. So Scripture is self-authenticating because it's God's Word. All right, let's go to page 16. We ought to remember that credibility of doctrine is not established until we are persuaded beyond doubt that God is its author. Thus, the highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it. The prophets and apostles do not boast either. They don't boast either of their keenness or of anything that obtains credit for them as they speak. Nor do they dwell upon rational proofs. True, if we wish to proceed by arguments, we might advance many things that would easily prove that the teaching of Scripture is from heaven. Calvin says, you know, there are many things we can point to and to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. But that's not going to create faith in somebody's heart. Because what does the unbeliever do with the truth? If Noah's Ark was discovered, would that make somebody a believer? No, because you know what? That there's over 200 stories in ancient civilization about a worldwide flood. Well, the Bible is just one of those. Okay, well, maybe the world was covered by water. Okay. I still don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. The natural man will always suppress the truth. And he has no excuse, because the truth gets through. Okay, since for unbelieving men, religion seems to stand by opinion alone, people think all religions are equal. Just human opinion. Since for unbelieving men, religion seems to stand by opinion alone, they both wish and demand rational proof that Moses and the prophets spoke divinely. But I reply, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself and his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. Our heart is so hard, only the Holy Spirit can open our heart so that we believe the Bible is His Word. And then finally, section 5 of chapter 7, let this point therefore stand that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught, truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning. Therefore, illumined by His power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God. But above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God Himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. I love that statement. Scripture has flowed to us from the very mouth of God, not directly, but indirectly, by the ministry of men. We seek no proofs, no marks of genuineness upon which our judgment may lean, but we subject our judgment and wit to it as to a thing far beyond our guesswork. This we do not as persons accustomed to seize upon some unknown thing which under closer scrutiny displeases them, but fully conscious that we hold the unassailable truth. In other words, our faith in the Bible is not blind. We're often accused of having blind faith, aren't we? Do we have reasons for believing that the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, we do. It's not blind. And the more you study the Bible, the more assurance you will have that this is not the Word of man, this is the Word of God. It's come to us through the ministry of men, but it's not men's ideas and opinions. Sure, those archaeological discoveries can certainly confirm that what the Bible is saying is true, but it doesn't prove, it can confirm that the Bible is historically accurate, okay? So the Bible has never been proven wrong, and it never will be proven wrong. Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. So those archaeological discoveries can confirm the historical accuracy of the Bible, just like the existence of the Hittite civilization when it was finally discovered. We didn't need that to be discovered to believe that there was such a thing as a Hittite civilization. But you know what? Hey, it's a great discovery. I think it's a good thing. What it does is it leaves the skeptic without excuse. Yeah, right. Exactly. So finding Hezekiah's signet ring will confirm the historical accuracy of the Bible with that in that respect. But it doesn't, and it might even confirm in the mind of the Jew that the Old Testament is the Word of God, but the Jews reject Jesus. Doesn't help with salvation. No. The Pharisees saw Jesus. They saw him do his miracles. And what did they conclude? Yeah, you must have done that by the power of Satan, which contradicted their own doctrine. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? He was a Pharisee, remember? He came to him by night because he didn't want his fellow Pharisees knowing he was visiting Jesus. The first thing Nicodemus said to Jesus was, "We know that you are from God. We know that. Because no man can do the things you do if they weren't from God." So to say that Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan, that's suppressing the truth all the way until the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what they did. So how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Because God himself tells us in his Word. God himself speaks. And God backs up that claim. So it's not blind faith. God backs up that claim. The Holy Spirit convinces me that the Bible is the Word of God by the authority that's right there. He opens up my eyes to see it and to accept it. And then I see it. I see the evidence. The Bible carries the evidence that it's the Word of God. And it has to be that way. Think about it. If the Bible is truly the ultimate authority, then it has to prove itself. If I need something outside the Bible to prove the Bible, then whatever that something else is carries greater weight, greater authority than the Bible. Then the Bible's not the ultimate authority. Even on a human level, we can understand this. You know, there are some things where you and I are the ultimate authority on, like our own dreams. You don't know what I dreamed last night. I am the ultimate authority when it comes to what I dreamed last night. You have to believe what I say if I tell you. I could be lying to you. So if the Bible's the ultimate authority, then it has to prove itself. That's not blind faith. We're saying, hey, the Bible makes the claim and it backs it up. The Holy Spirit has convinced me, has shown me that God is speaking here. And the more I read this, the more I love it and delight in it and glory in it. Okay, we better stop there.